Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, title of our study this morning, Jesus is Coming Again. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the nature of the question has to do with the attack of the enemies of God and the enemies of truth on the Scriptures themselves. And I want to just give you seven quick things in the way of introduction because they lead into, well, what we're considering today. Well, what we're considering today, His second coming, the seventh of those. First of all, the Bible declares we were created by and for God. And of course, we live in a world where lots of people deny that reality. There are those who are into evolution and they say, no, we just sort of, well, you know, there was stuff, but it wasn't complicated. And then it got complicated and, you know, the ooze became this and this became that. And it's pretty complicated, but basically we ended up here. Not everybody buys into evolution, by the way. Not even all scientists believe in evolution. But the Bible declares that we didn't evolve from ooze or slime. We didn't evolve from monkeys. And that's probably where that saying, I'll be a monkey's uncle, came from. We may be evolving to monkeys, but we're not evolving from monkeys. So atheists and agnostics, well, they're not the whole problem. Cultists and spiritists, they're joined by theologians, liberal theologians, and counterfeit Christians or untaught Christians who end up questioning, distorting, or denying the simple declarations of the Scripture. Now, if the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we say, well, we're not sure that's true, well, where do we go from there? Why even read the rest of the book? Well, we're reading it because we do believe that's true. And if you happen to be a person that's questioning whether you were created by and for God, let me ask you a simple question. Why are you here then? Not just how did you get here, but why are you here? Because it's a very fatalistic view to say, well, we just evolved and then we die and then we cease to exist. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we were created on purpose and with purpose. And that purpose is to know and love and worship and serve the God who made us. The second foundation that is being attacked, and it's not a new thing. I mean, Satan to Eve questioned the Word of God, distorted the Word of God, denied the Word of God. So it's not a new thing. But men are denying that we were created by and for God. The second thing they deny is that we are separated from God because of our sin. Some have repackaged this old lie and they say, well, there are no absolutes. We can't know for certain. So if there are no absolutes, there's no sin because your values are your values and mine are mine. Your morals are your morals and mine are mine. But the Bible says that this whole issue of sin, it's very objective and not subjective. It's very concrete. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It means we've missed the mark. We've done things we weren't supposed to do, and we failed to do the things we were created to do. So the Bible says we're created by and for God. We were separated from God because of our own sin. The third area that's under attack is the virgin birth of Jesus. Why? Because the Scriptures were very clear prophetically that the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would atone for our sins, would be born of a virgin. And so if they can attack the virgin birth, they'll say, hey, well, you know, we don't even see the possibility of such a thing. That's an irony because we live in a day where lots of women are giving birth who never had a physical relationship with a guy. It's no longer necessary because of technology. And my suggestion would be if we have that technology today, God's technology goes way beyond anything we can imagine. And so he simply tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Certainly God's capable of that. But the virgin birth, it is a foundational doctrine of Scripture. It is not just possible, it is necessary because the Bible prophesied it. Fourth area would be his vicarious death. Not just that we were created by and for him or separated from him because of our sin, but he was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life. He died a substitutionary or vicarious death. Now, some deny the need for atonement. Of course, if you don't believe in sin, then you don't need your sin atoned for. Others deny the sufficiency of the atonement, saying, well, maybe for some, but not for all. But he died, we're told, according to 1 John, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. That brings us to the fifth area, and that is the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It says, and I already quoted it, he died for our sins according to the Scripture. That doesn't just mean that what's been reported in Scripture, but it was prophesied in Scripture, then proven, and then preached ever since. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. You see, the resurrection is a part of the gospel, so an attack on the reality of his literal bodily resurrection is an attack on the gospel. And there's only one gospel, one good news that saves and delivers us from sin, that a sinless, spotless sacrifice was made in our place. So created by, separated from, God's solution to, the virgin birth, the vicarious death, the literal bodily resurrection. The sixth is his literal ascension into heaven. I'll read you something in a minute that bears witness to that fact. And then the seventh, the second coming of our Lord and Savior and his kingdom established on the earth. Now, it's interesting. I was watching something on one of the most famous scientists, and because I'm bad with names, I just can't remember his name, and I apologize for that. But he's somebody who has discovered all sorts of things, and, you know, he's highly regarded, and they were asking him about his view of creation or God, and he said, well, I don't believe in God. And they're like, well, how do you, you know, explain our being here? He says, I think aliens planted us here. And he's dead serious. I mean, here's this brilliant guy. He's done all things we could never imagine doing or not wouldn't be capable of doing, but when they ask him about how we got here, he says, I think it was aliens. And then he believes aliens are going to come back to save us. Now, here's the irony. Even if there were aliens, which I don't believe, even if aliens did plant us here, which I want to be clear, I don't believe that. Where did the aliens come from? You see, we always come back to creation. And that's, if I had been there, that's the question I would have asked, because I'm simple-minded. And I'd be like, well, where did, you know, the Big Bang, where'd the stuff come from that blew up? The aliens did it. Where'd the aliens come from? Whatever the alternate explanation, it brings us back to the need for creation. Well, all of that brings us to this. If we believe and affirm all the Bible teaches up to this point, well, then we need to believe and affirm what it teaches at this point. In other words, since Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise to come again were all literal, why would anybody who says they believe the Bible not believe in a literal return of Christ and a literal kingdom on earth? Listen to Acts 1:9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and we get this, Jesus just ascended, they're like, whoa. And then it says, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, that speaks to the foolishness that there'll be another Christ, or he was the Christ for his day. No, he is the Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection and the life. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, that's where he went, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Revelation 19 is the prophecy that clearly foretells our Lord's return in the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. After these things, we read in verse 1. Again, it speaks to progression. It speaks to progress. We've read it again and again and again. After all the things that have transpired up to this point, John hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Alleluia, it's an interesting word. It appears again and again in the Old Testament in the Hebrew form, hallelujah. It appears only in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, alleluia. But you can go all around the world, and it's a word that, well, they use the same word. They never substitute it or translate it. They just use it. And we've seen this in our travels when we were there in Rome, when we were in Greece. We'd go into those massive cathedrals and other worship areas. When we were in the upper room in Jerusalem just last year, we'd be in one corner of the room teaching and sharing with our small group. Someone else is over here and someone else is over here. And then we kind of quietly start singing, hallelujah, hallelujah. And all of a sudden, people stop teaching over here and you hear them start to join in. And then over here, people start to join in. And over here, people start to join in. That's what we see happening in this passage. It goes from a small group to a greater and greater, greater chorus. And then here's the interesting thing, and we saw it in the upper room last time. We ended singing, I listen, and these people, they're speaking French, and then these people over here, they're speaking Italian, and those people, no clue what they were speaking, but I certainly didn't understand them. And I realized we can all worship together, but we can't even talk to one another. And it's this glorious word. Four times it appears here in Revelation 19. It's just saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We give you honor and glory. Salvation is what he is being praised for. The gift of life, this transformation that happens where, you know, the Bible says we have been saved. It's a done deal if you're in Christ. We are being saved. That's a process, and then we will be saved, yet a future reality. So he's accomplished our salvation on the cross. We've trusted in him and sealed the deal, most of us. If you haven't, I would encourage you to do that today. But now we're living in this process where he's transforming us. It's another aspect of salvation, where he's making us into people more like him. Sanctification is the theological term. But then we not only have been and are being, but will be saved in that day. And that's what they're saying. This is the completion. This is the glorification. This is the return to the earth to celebrate and enjoy the kingdom we've been praying for ever since we came to know our Lord. He has given all glory and all honor and all power, all ascribed to him. Why? It's been his work from beginning to end. He promised and fulfilled the promise, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And that will be our reality in that day, not only with him, but like him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. For true and righteous, we read, verse 2, are his judgments, for he has judged. And there's an emphasis on him and his judgments. And here's why it's so important. Not only has he judged the great harlot we read, but he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, judgment is not our part. Vengeance is certainly not to be our part. In fact, we are living in the age of grace. We talked about this last week or the week before. This is that dispensation. This is the season where we love our enemies and we pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. We do good to them. Why? Because judgment will come, but we're not appointed to judge. We're appointed to represent, to reach out, to share the gospel and live a life that would be consistent with that profession, that we are Christians, followers of Jesus, that he lives in us and through us. Well, there is something else when we consider all of this, and that is that, well, vengeance will come. Judgment will come. Now, when the Bible tells us we're not to judge, some have misunderstood. In other words, we can't pronounce judgment on someone. I can't say you are a Christian or you're not a Christian. I can tell you if you give your life to Christ, he'll forgive you, he'll receive you, he'll cleanse you, he'll adopt you. He says the same thing in so many ways. But here's what happens. We look at someone and because we can only see the now, or maybe we've been watching them for a while and they say they're a Christian, but they're not living like a Christian. So we begin to wonder if they are a Christian. Listen, the Bible says if you see a brother in sin, go to him. You who are spiritual, go in a spirit of meekness and humility. That will require some prayer on our part because that's not our normal state. And so the deal is we go and we say, listen, you profess that you're a believer in Christ. And I'm not saying that's not reality, but these things don't line up. These things are inconsistent. These things need to change. We're actually charged to do so. And that requires some judgment on our part. We need to come and say, look, and you know, here's the irony. They'll say, hey, don't judge me, brother. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge me. And that's why you want to know the scripture and even read it. The Bible says I'm supposed to come. I'm supposed to come meekly. I'm doing that. I'm supposed to come humbly. I'm doing that. I come with the goal of your restoration. And I'm telling you that the way you're living is, it's unbiblical. It's ungodly. Here's why we can't go beyond that. We can't even say at the end of it, hey, you repent or you're not a Christian. Because we need to give them season, a time, an opportunity to come to repentance. And here's the deal. If you were hanging with King David, and it's perhaps the clearest and easiest example of this, during the Goliath days, you'd be saying, right on, David, man after God's own heart, God's guy. But if you were hanging with David during the Bathsheba days, you might think, how could a guy who knows the Lord kill this guy and take her wife or his wife? And what in the world does he even know the Lord? Well, God says David is a man after God's own heart. I expect to see him in heaven. And so, he might be more surprised to see us than we're surprised to see him. But my point is this. We judge in the here and now. We can't see the heart. We can't see the big picture, but God does. And so when it says true and righteous are his judgments, that's because he knows everything about us. He can see what's inside of us. He knows what motivates us. And so he judges, and he judges righteously. And when he exercises vengeance, he does so righteously. Well, in the parable of the wheat and tares, those who are sons of the kingdom ask at one point, shall we gather out those who are tares? Actually, he's telling the story, and in the story there are wheat and there are tares. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The question is asked, shall we separate them? Shall we gather one from the other? And he's, no, lest you uprooting the tares also wipe out some of the wheat. His point is clear. We can't really know the difference, and we couldn't possibly deal with one without affecting another. And since all this belongs to him, we can just entrust it to him. Now, this portion, chapter 19, it is the end of Antichrist rule and reign on the earth. It is the end of deception and oppression and perversion. It is the end of sin and shame and suffering. It is the end. But there's more. It is the beginning of the life God planned and purposed for us before the world began. It is the beginning of the world we've been praying for. Well, again, they said, verse 3, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And I have those words underlined and highlighted because they appear again and again. Did a little word study on them. Forever means forever. And so it's an important point. We're going to see that in a moment. Well, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. The 24 elders are real and representative. We saw this in our early studies. They represent the entire church, though they are literal elders. The four living creatures are real and representative. They're real, and yet they represent all of the angelic beings. So they fall down and worship. And the picture is this worship service is growing and growing. And that's what we read. They worship God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. As this chorus of praise in heaven grows and spreads, one into heaven to the other, everyone joining, singing Alleluia, it says the bride of Christ, his wife, prepares herself, makes herself ready for the wedding feast. Now, first time I ever heard this concept, that not only are we children of God because we're born again or adopted into the family of God, and he uses different ways to express the same thing. We must be born again. Jesus made it clear that that's talking about a spiritual reality. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We must be adopted in. And adoption, in a way, is more significant, though not more necessary, than being, spiritually born, because it's another picture. But in adoption, you know that the people adopting have chosen that one. Now, when we're born again, it's because we confess our sin and we ask God to forgive us and we're hoping he will. And the Bible does affirm, by the way, in case you have any doubts, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He receives us, welcomes us, transforms us. But my point is, when you adopt, you choose to. Well, he's chosen to give us life. So he uses these different imageries. Now, one that he uses, and I started to tell you, the idea of us being the bride of Christ. First time I heard it, I was a relatively young Christian. I was doing a Christian concert. There was a young pastor who was sharing after that concert. We were somewhere up in the Norwalk area. And if you're familiar with Southern Cal and that basin there, it's sort of the inland Long Beach. And what I mean by that is like, well, in that day, and this is about 30 years ago, so it's not recent, but in that day, very few people had tattoos. I mean, you never saw a gal with a tattoo, and you didn't see that many guys with tattoos. In fact, there were no tattoo parlors in Chico. There weren't any in Redding. There weren't any in Newport Beach. You had to go to Long Beach or maybe Norwalk, and that's sort of where we were. Well, my point is, we are doing this thing. We're doing the worship part and the concert part, and I look out there, and it's a very rough-looking audience. I mean, it's a bunch of biker types, and, well, I should have known that when I saw the bikes outside, but you know, it's, you know, anyway, they're bikers, they're you know, they got the tats, and they're, you know, kind of rough, and the leathers, and all that stuff, so you're looking at them, and we're starting to sort of connect with them, and I'm like, hey, this thing could actually work out good, and then the evangelist gets up after we get down, and he says, "The Bible says you're going to be the bride of Christ." And I just watched the body language. I saw these guys, you know, and you can just see it, you know. Ain't going to be nobody's bride, you know. And I got it. It's a weird image. If you've never heard it, you haven't read it, it's new. I understand why it was troublesome. I did tell the pastor, though I was much younger in the Lord than he was, I was like, I'm not sure that's the best passage or concept. I mean, I'd stick with the must be born again thing if I were you. But anyway, here's my point. God chose this image for a very specific reason, because it's the marriage relationship that is the closest earthly relationship to this heavenly reality of a relationship with him. More than being born again, more than being adopted in, we understand in the marriage relationship, a man loves a woman, he proposes to her, and then she either accepts or rejects. But if she accepts, both of them have chosen to spend the rest of their earthly lives together. And he tells us in Ephesians and in other places that this is exactly what God has done for us. He's loved us first, he's reached out to us, he's wooed us and provided and blessed us, and then he just wants us to reciprocate, to choose him in return. And he uses this picture of the husband and the wife, or the bride of Christ, because he wants us to think of the most intimate, personal, self-chosen relationship that we can have. Now, the reason, again, this is so significant is, you know, when you have children, and we have two boys, both of them were a surprise. Now, I know some of you planned your kids. We certainly didn't. First time, it was like, what? No kidding? Really? And then the second time was, what, again already? And so I had no idea those children were going to come. All I found out is, wait, well, they're going to come. Now, I love them dearly, but I didn't choose them. I mean, when Nate was born, I looked at him and I thought, well, looks like her, looks like me. That's kind of cool. I like that. And then he grew a little bit. He started to act like her, act like me. It wasn't so good. I was like, this is going to be a problem. We weren't Christians, by the way, when Nate was born, and it was a problem. And I realized there's no way I can be the kind of man he needs, the kind of father, the kind of example he needs, if I'm doing all sorts of stuff that I knew was going to be a bad example to him. And I cried out to the Lord, and I remember praying in my front yard. Nate was just a little guy, and I prayed the strangest prayer. I said, Lord, just make me normal. And it's funny because, you know, he never really did, but he did forgive me my sin. He did give me new life. It was a very short time after that prayer in my front yard where I was invited to this little retreat where I gave my life to the Lord. But the point is, when he calls us his bride, he doesn't want us to be creeped out by it or misunderstand it. He wants us to know that it is the closest picture and parallel of the relationship that he wants with us. Intimacy and love and comfort and provision and everything that happens in a marriage relationship that's good and pure. That's the picture he wants us to carry of our relationship with him. Well, he says it was granted to her, verse 8, to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, this has confused some, and I understand why. Because we know the Bible teaches we have no inherent righteousness. There are none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says it again and again and again and again and again because he wants to make sure we get the message. None of us are right or righteous or acceptable to him in and of ourselves. All of my righteousness has been imputed to me and imparted to me. And that's true for every righteous person here. If you're righteous, your righteousness is in Christ and from Christ. So when it says the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, well, of course, we're going to have questions. Here's the solution, I believe, to all this. We are now and will always be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am cleansed by him, washed by him, forgiven by him, clothed by him, clothed in his righteousness. And we would call that positional righteousness. In other words, God looks at us, every one of us who are in Christ, and he sees perfection. Now, there's something else. It's called manifested righteousness. The difference being, no one can see that we're righteous in Christ except by how we act, what we say, what we do, the way we live, the decisions we make, the attitudes we share. And so manifested righteousness is the righteousness that people get to see. And if I'm getting this right, and I think I am, our acts of obedience, motivated by love for him and for people, are not only recorded in heaven, but the Bible says they are. Not only will they be rewarded in heaven, though the Bible says they will be, but they may be weaving the bridal gown we'll wear only once at the wedding feast, at the marriage supper of the Lamb in this great feast. The idea is that our glory and the beauty is being woven now by our faithfulness to him. Are there scriptures to support such an idea? Yeah, Daniel tells us in many other passages that those who are wise will win many to the Lord and will shine like the stars of the heaven. And so the picture here is we are preparing for ourselves, not what is imparted and not what is imputed, but in our witness to others, our right representation of the Lord to others. They're seeing already the glory of God in us. They know it couldn't be us. You know, those who know you best, when you first give your life to the Lord, they're like, that's just going to be another one of those, you know, things. He did this and he did that, or she tried this and she tried that. But when you walk with the Lord and begin to grow in the Lord, they begin to see the change. And they don't all understand it, and some of them maybe never will understand it, but some will, and they'll ask, and they too will experience the change. Well, he says to John, verse 9, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the fourth of seven Beatitudes here in the book of Revelation. It mentions the blessedness of those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you've read ahead, you know there are actually two feasts here in Revelation 19. Now, for the first, invitations have gone out. Reservations and proper attire are required. And get this, everyone's wearing white. So, I mean, you know, it's like we're going to all be there. We're going to all be right. We're going to all be righteous. We're going to all be accepted. The second feast, by the way, a potluck. It's come as you are. And if you missed the first, well, verses 17 and 18, and we'll read them in a moment, they suggest you could end up on the menu at the second. So I want to suggest getting a reservation, making things right. Verse 10, he says, I fell at his feet to worship him, But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John does something here that I've been guilty of, many of you have been guilty of. In my younger years as a Christian, I looked at certain segments of the church and just thought they're out of control. They just don't know what they're doing. And then I read this and I realized it's possible to be overwhelmed in the presence of the Lord and to respond in either an appropriate or inappropriate way. But I want you to see that what happens if we get it wrong, well, it says here, as he was overwhelmed and began to worship an angel. Well, we know that's a big no-no. I mean, you don't have to read all the scripture to know that it's God and God alone to be worshipped. So here he's rebuked and he says, stop doing that. Don't you do that. I'm just a servant like you. And then he redirects him. And I like this. This is what God would have us do. If we see someone doing it wrong or getting it wrong, then we're supposed to say, listen, God and God alone is to be worshipped. It doesn't matter if they're an atheist who says, well, I don't worship anything. Well, you do. You worship yourself. You worship your own intellect. You worship what you think or what you believe. But the point is, or somebody who's religious or in a cult, they're worshiping some man or some, they're following some man. It's like, Jesus, he's the one. Worship God. And that's that redirection in the midst of the rebuke. Now, verses 11 through 16 deal with the reality of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's very important that we don't confuse the rapture, which has happened about 7 years earlier than this, to the second coming. There are dozens of, you know, differences, but let me share just five quickly with you. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his church. We know from Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and other passages that the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up with them and with him in the air. So at the rapture, Jesus comes for his church. At the second coming, Jesus returns with his church. We'll see that clearly here in a moment. At the rapture, Jesus takes us to the Father's house. Now, he promised to do that in John 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Where is Jesus? He's in the Father's house. He's preparing those dwelling places. I know your Bibles probably say mansions. I don't want to bum you out or burst your bubble, but it's just dwelling places. But listen, a dwelling place in heaven? Got to be a pretty good deal, especially if you've been paying attention to what's going on earth. He takes us to the Father's house, and in John 17, he prayed, I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the worlds began. Well, when we return at the second coming, we rule and reign with Jesus on the earth. In other words, we go to be with him, we're there in the Father's house, then we return with him and we rule and reign with him. For 1,000 years. We'll see that next time. And then in the rapture, only believers will see him. Jesus made it very clear. At his second coming, every eye would see him. He said it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. And all the nations will mourn because of him. At the rapture, the Antichrist sets out to dominate the world. And he does just that. That's what we've been studying in chapter 6, all the way to this point. Antichrist ruling and reigning, deceiving and devastating. But listen, at the second coming, and we'll read it here in a moment, the Antichrist and the false prophet are judged. They are the first to go to Gehenna, the place of outer darkness. They are the first to begin forever and ever in the torment of that place. At the rapture, Satan is loose, he's active, he's deceiving, he's destroying. At the second coming, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, there are many more, but I just want to make it clear that these are not the same event. There are those who try to tie the rapture, because everyone believes in a rapture. that believes the Bible, but they'll try to tie it to the second coming. It would be more of a bungee jump, only reversed, because we would just kind of go up and then we'd come straight back down with them. I don't believe that you could find credible biblical evidence for such a view, although I have to admit, I've read commentaries on all the different views, the pre, the post, the mid, the pre-wrath, which is just the mid repackaged. But the point is, we are going to be called home by our Lord. We are going to be in the Father's house. We are going to be celebrating with Him. We will return to rule and reign with Him. Well, verse 11, the attention is once again on our Lord. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Antichrist, if you remember in chapter 6, he appeared on a white horse. But remember, he was coming pretending to be the Prince of Peace. Antichrist means instead of, or in the place of, and opposed to. So Antichrist comes pretending to be Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of his administration. Well, when Jesus comes the first time, and you should remember this, he rode into Jerusalem. We'll be celebrating this in just a few weeks, Palm Sunday. He rode into the Jerusalem on what? A donkey. Why? That's how kings came when they were coming in peace. And he came the first time, the Prince of Peace, to make peace. The enmity between us and God, that which separated us from God, Jesus came to deal with once and for all when he bled and died on that cross for us. So he rides in on that donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace. This time he will come on a white horse. Why? Because if you're going to war, you don't want to ride a donkey. You need a horse. And that's what he's on. Now, the one on him, we read, is called Faithful and True. Unlike the Antichrist, who was unfaithful to his word, who was a liar and deceiver, this is Jesus Christ. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes, a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns. I'm reminded that when Jesus was here the first time, they put a crown of thorns on him. And if you make it to Jerusalem especially, but they're throughout the Middle East, the thorns that we're talking about, they are this long and needle sharp. Just very, very sharp. I mean, trying to pick those things or cut those things, radical. And they placed that crown of thorns on him and pushed it down into his face and skull so that the blood would pour forth. But now he's not wearing a crown of thorns placed by those who mocked him and beat him and ultimately crucified him. No, now he's wearing the many crowns. Crown him with many crowns. The old hymn says, not only that, he had a name written, we read in the latter part of verse 12, that no one knew except himself. Now, we know Jesus by a lot of names. John, who wrote Revelation, calls him the Word and tells us the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Jesus called himself, I am. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. You should call him the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the Son of Man. But we find here that there are things about Jesus we've yet to discover. And, well, hey, that's what heaven's for. That's what eternity will be for. We'll be learning of him and basking in his glory. A name no one knew except himself, clothed with a robe, dipped in blood. Again, Jesus, first time around, his clothing was dripped in blood. But it was his own blood this time at the second coming. It will be the blood of his enemies and his name again, the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, verse 14, followed him on white horses. Now, these armies, according to many Old Testament and a few New Testament passages, and we only have time to put it together for time's sake, these armies will be made up of angels. Because he comes with multitudes of his angels. It will be made up of Old Testament saints. It will be made up of tribulation saints. And it will be made up of the church. And so these four groups all gathered together, all returning with the Lord, all of them a part of the coming kingdom and a part of the glory that's going to follow. But check this out. Note what's missing. There are no weapons. There's no ammo. There's no armor. There's no camo. I mean, we're coming clothed in fine linen for a battle. And I've read, and you have as well, back in chapter 16 and then into 17 and 18, that the fulfillment of those prophecies of the Old Testament where the blood will flow to the horse's bridle all the way from down in Edom, all the way up into the valley of Jezreel. Millions of people will gather together to oppress and oppose the people of God and to oppose the Lord of Lord and King of Kings. But he's coming to deal with all of that. And that's what the second coming is all about. We're going to be clothed in fine linen. And just like Jericho, this thing is going to be God and God entirely. And so it says in verse 15, here's why we need no armor. Here's why we need no ammo. Here's why we need no weapons. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, we don't have to wonder what that sword is. Hebrews 4:12 tells us the sword is the word of God. Ephesians 6:17 says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Revelation 1:16, we saw this sword coming out of his mouth. And so he will simply speak the word. The one who could say, let there be, and there was, can judge and will with a word. There is more to it. One reason we don't have to fight. Remember, chapter 16 was the final seven judgments as those bowls were poured out. And when we got to the end of those judgments, there were 75 to 100 pound chunks of ice falling out of the sky. That great hailstorm destroying and devastating those all the way down from Edom through the valley of Jezreel, the great battle of Armageddon. It really never goes down. God just starts dealing. And that's why we never have to really engage. But there is something else. If you've ever had your car out during a big hailstorm, you know that a golf ball-sized piece of hail, it could put a serious dent in your car hood. What would a 75-pound chunk of hail falling out of the sky do? Well, the bottom line is, all he has to do is speak the word, because these judgments are coming from the throne of God. And then it says he himself, and the emphasis is on he himself, will rule them with a rod of iron. This should forever put a nail in the coffin of this foolishness called dispensational theology. The idea that we're going to rule and reign, and then once we get the whole world Christianized, and once we change everybody's mind and convert everybody, and we get everybody doing what they're supposed to do, then Jesus can come back. That would be, you know, bizarre anyway. It would put us in the position of ruling and reigning without him or instead of him or in place of him. But the Bible says we will rule and reign with him, not before him, not so he can come back, but we'll return with him to rule and reign upon this earth. He himself treads the winepress, and the focus again, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now get this. He not only exercises his divine prerogative in bringing about the wrath of Almighty God, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kings who ruled and reigned on the earth, they were given their authority by God. Most misused or abused, all sinned when they were in those positions of authority. Jesus alone rules and reigns in perfect righteousness. Well, he sees an angel, verse 17, standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Check this out. Your position, your power, your possessions will not only be useless in the day of judgment if you're here to face that judgment, But your stewardship of those very things will be part of that judgment. In Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the judgment of the sheep and goats, he divides the sheep from the goats based on how they treated the least of these his brethren. So get the picture. The kings were given responsibility and authority and power. And Jesus will judge them based on how they dealt with the least of these. His brethren, those with possessions, judged the very same way. Well, I saw the beast, verse 19, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the throne and against his army. Listen, Psalm 2 says God's going to look down and laugh. It doesn't matter how many millions gather together. It doesn't matter what armaments they have or what they imagine. When God says the word, the deal is done. And the beast, verse 20, was captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And I want to share something with you. 1,000 years later, in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And remember, those words mean forever and ever. They don't cease to exist. They don't cease to know where they are or what they're suffering or why they're suffering. Their torment goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Cast alive in the lake, burning with fire and with brimstone. It's interesting. Because if you go back to Jesus' teaching in this area, he makes it very clear that hell was not made for people, but for the devil and his fallen angels. So for people to end up there, they have to disregard his word or deny his word and disrespect his offer to forgive and cleanse and pardon. And listen, I wouldn't be that foolish. And I pray you wouldn't be that foolish. The offer our Lord makes us is an offer that, well, none of us earn, none of us deserve. It would be unbelievable if it didn't come from him who cannot lie. He offers to trade our sin for his righteousness. He imparts and imputes to us that which makes us acceptable and pure and beautiful in his sight. But these who led so many astray, who devastated the earth, they are cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And the birds were filled with their flesh. Take note of it. Real armies gathered against the real and returning Lord Jesus, who slays them with a word. The end of man's rebellion, the beginning of the promised kingdom of God. All the prophecies related to Jesus' first coming were fulfilled literally. So we should expect all of the prophecies related to his second coming to be fulfilled literally. The same Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless, spotless life, who died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven. That Jesus is coming again to rule and reign with him. Now, if you are ready for his return, know this. It's even at the door. He says it will be at a time we least expect him, that he'll be coming for us. And so I've often asked the question, how many of you really expect him to come between now and lunch? Well, if not, it could very well be, you see. And we don't know when, but we do know what. The trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ rise first. That's the resurrection. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the rapture. Then we'll be in the Father's house. And then when he returns, we return with him. Hey, if you're ready, your heart should rejoice. If you're not, change direction today. Repent of your sin. That's what it means. It means you're running from God. You're rebelling against God. You're going the wrong way. You turn around and you return to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. You repent, you return, and then rejoice with us. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement. And when we look at the world around us, as we look at the situation of our own state, not just the struggles financially, but the devastation morally, as we look at people calling evil good and good evil, as we consider your holiness and in our own sinfulness, Lord, we're so grateful that you've seen fit to cleanse us and forgive us and adopt us, and you've made us your children, and you call us your bride, and in so many different ways, you show you're fully committed to us. And Lord, I pray that not one person here today would fail to see the importance of dealing with this so critical issue. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you may still be trying to process all of this, but here's what you need to deal with in this moment. You were made by and for God, and it's your sin that separated you from God. And the only solution for sin is Jesus Christ and the blood he shed, the life he gave. And so if you've never given your life to him, or perhaps at some point you did and you wandered away, you rebelled against him, but he's drawn you back. Either way, today you should pray and commit your life to him. Commit it for the first time. If you've never done it, recommit it if you've wandered away or rebelled. And if you're ready to do either, I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you. But more importantly, the Lord will deal with you. He'll wash it clean. He'll take your sin and cast it as far as east is from west to remember it no more. Anyone this hour, anyone this service? If so, let's pray together. Lord, we look for hands, but you look at hearts. You know us perfectly. Better than we know ourselves. You know what's going on in every heart in this room and in the overflow. Perhaps there are some logged on or listening in, Lord, that their hearts are saying, yes, I repent, I surrender, I give you my life, I trust in you. Lord, I believe I was made by and for you, and I confess it's my sin that separated me from you, so I give you my life. I trust in the blood you shed. And I give you my life because you gave yours. Lord, meet with them, speak to them, secure them in the hope and the truth of your holy word, your perfect promise. In Jesus' name, amen.